We're back in Luke, about to start chapter 4 now. If you had to sum up what these first three chapters have been about, what the purpose of them is in the book, what would you say?
Proclamation being one.
Okay.
Setting a foundation.
Okay, setting a foundation. In what way? What have we been told that's foundational?
Establishes authenticity.
Yeah.
Okay. We've learned a lot about who he is by the angel telling Mary, and then by Simeon and Anna and even Elizabeth, just people telling us who John is, and also telling us primarily who Jesus is, and really setting up the rest of the gospel, what we should expect in the rest of the gospel. And that's really going to continue through the passage we're in now. And then after this, his ministry actually begins. And that's when he starts his ministry of healing and teaching and working with his disciples. The context for all of that is set up in the first 4.5 chapters. It really just setting the stage, getting the context for what we're going to be reading. Primarily to tell us who Christ is and what we should expect. That continues again today through verse 13. Chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4 is yet another very well-known passage, the temptation. As we look through it, I want to notice a couple of things. One, we're going to talk about, again, its function in the whole book. What is the point of it being here in this particular place? And then, what is its purpose? And I think that's the primary thing I want to focus on. When we get to the end, we'll talk about it. What is the purpose of this passage? Why is it here? There are really kind of two different approaches to that. And it's funny, this week I was looking at sermons on this passage. And I don't know if I'd say it's evenly divided, but the two purposes, there's many sermons about one track and then many on the other. And sometimes they're kind of just thrown together. Sometimes people don't consciously think about what is the purpose of this passage. We will discuss that. And I think it's important to realize that it has a purpose. Sometimes, you know, it's easy to come to the scriptures like its purpose is whatever I need it to be. I want to hear, you know, this is the message I need, so that's what the purpose of it is. And that's a really easy temptation for, you know, anyone who's preaching is, if something preaches well, that's what's important. Well, you know, whether that's what the passage actually says or not isn't that important. It's what can I get out of it. You know, sometimes there are multiple things you can get out of a passage, but it does have a purpose. Primarily, it's there for one particular reason, usually. And what is the purpose of this passage? And we will discuss that as we go through. But we'll just begin with verse 1. Verse 1 and 2 is the setting for everything that's going to happen in this passage. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. We just got through the genealogy. But obviously the genealogy didn't just happen before this. The genealogy is an interruption. It's a parentheses. He stops the narrative to tell us this. The narrative actually ended back in verse 22, and this just takes off right after. Going back to 21:22, remembering the baptism. And when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And then the next thing that happens is 4:1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan. So he's baptized. At that point, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." And that is the context for this passage. Because 4:1 starts off by telling us he's full of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost just descended upon him, and now he is full of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost ties this passage back to the baptism. And when we get to the next section, which begins in 4:14, it begins by saying, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." So all three of these sections are tied together by the notion of the Holy Spirit working through him. and in him. And then later on in the passage as well, it mentions the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has come upon him. He's been empowered for his ministry now, and he returned from Jordan. Returned where from Jordan?
Galilee.
Okay. It would kind of make you think that that's what's going on. The word returned is what does it. Return makes it sound like I went back where I came from. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. It can just mean to depart from. So probably all it's saying is he left the Jordan, and when he left Jordan, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So he's kind of taking the reverse path of John here. John was in the wilderness and went to Jordan. Jesus starts in Jordan and goes to the wilderness. And again, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And the wilderness, again, is something that ties these passages together, because the baptism happened where?
The river.
Which is?
The Jordan.
Out in the wild, out in the wilderness. And then it's going to continue on. He's going to leave that area and go into Galilee in the next section. So he's led out into the wilderness. Then, being 40 days tempted of the devil. What happened for 40 days? What does 40 days modify?
He was led by the Spirit.
Okay.
Or he was tempted
for 40 days. It could modify either one. Either he was led around for 40 days by the Spirit, or he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and then while there, for 40 days he was tempted. Which, if that's the case, if for 40 days he was tempted, we don't get all of that. All we know is the very last part of it, the last three temptations. But probably it modifies led. He was being led by the Spirit for 40 days out in the wilderness. And while he's there, he tells us in a summary form, the devil tempted him. In those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Why tell us, why spend nearly a whole verse telling us not only that he didn't eat anything, but that he was really hungry from not eating anything? You know, usually don't spend that much time saying something if it's not important.
That he was fully man.
Okay, it would certainly indicate that. What would be its purpose in the story?
Well, to show us that he had been fasting for 40 days and he was extremely hungry. If he had not been, the turning the stones into bread may not have been much of a temptation.
Okay.
He said, well, I just gave thanks anyway.
Right. It's setting up so that we understand that there is a need there, that this is... He's hungry. He hasn't eaten in a while. It's interesting you said fasting. Why did you say fasting?
40-day fast.
Why fast? Does it say fast?
No.
Okay.
My word is not God's.
No, interestingly, Matthew does use the word fast. Matthew said he was fasting. Luke doesn't emphasize that. Luke just said he didn't eat anything. Doesn't say why. So for Luke, the important thing is he hasn't had any food. Not why he was doing it, but just the fact that he's really hungry because he hasn't eaten. And that kind of will set up the beginning of this temptation scene.
Now, was it required of either all rabbis or certain rabbis that they go through a time like this before they could officially be considered a teacher of the people or some type of a holy man or something like that?
It's been a while since I've been to rabbi school, but honestly, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that.
Have you ever heard that?
No.
Now, when you say that, though, are you talking about the rabbis of that day? Because,
Well, that opens up a whole another barrel of monkeys, because the rabbis. When people talk about what the Jews did back then and what the rabbis did, the only way we know is by certain compilations of documents, of doctrine, of the oral tradition was finally written down. But it wasn't until way after the time of Christ, several hundred years afterwards. So when you read what those are, it's sometimes very hard to know, okay, were they doing that in Jesus' day? Is there any way to know? Or does this happen long afterwards? Sometimes when you read some of the things that the Jews did, what you're reading is what they started doing after their conflict with Christians. They changed the way they did something. So you can't read what they were doing at that point back into what they were doing in his day. Sometimes it's really hard to tell when they started doing things and when certain, you know, laws were laws and when they weren't. So obviously we know what the Old Testament says, what the Bible says, but as far as that oral tradition that was finally written down, it was so much later. There's a real question about when these things were actually happening. So anyway, this is the setting. He set the stage for us now. What's going on here? Now the 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus is going to quote three times from Deuteronomy in this. And it would be good to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and chapter 8, because he quotes from both. We'll start with 8, Deuteronomy chapter 8. And then verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all day which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Moses is talking to the children of Israel and he tells them, now remember, there was this time where for 40 years you were wandering around being tested and you were hungry and God provided for you, and you learned that it's not bread only that will keep you alive. And so Jesus is going to quote from this passage. You know, there is some probability that this is referencing what is happening to Christ is somewhat parallel to what happened to the children of Israel. Not 40 years for Christ, but for 40 days, he is in the wilderness. He is tempted. He is tested. And, you know, the hunger and the bread, and that's when he quotes that particular verse. And then in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, we'll start in verse 10. "And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which you are around about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest his anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempt him at Massah." Those are the two passages that Christ quotes from here, both of them having to do with the testing of the Jews, the children of Israel, and their utter failure to pass the test. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. They did follow after other gods. Now, Christ is going through a similar kind of testing for 40 days, but he's not going to do what they did. But in verse 3, the first temptation begins. "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." And the last temptation, the third one, is going to start the same way. "If thou be the Son of God." And again, Son of God is something all these passages have in common. Back in 3:22, at the baptism, the Holy Ghost descends, and the voice from heaven says, "Thou art my beloved Son." 38, the end of the genealogy ends, which was the Son of God. And now here in the temptations, I'm going to mention twice about being the Son of God. He says, "If thou be the Son of God," what is the devil saying there?
"Because you are the Son of God."
Okay, he's not really casting doubt upon that. He's not saying, "I'm not so sure you are, prove it to me." But he's saying, "Because you are, okay, you're God's Son. Therefore, you should do this. You should command this stone that it be made bread. This stone be made bread." Now, in English, bread can mean one loaf or 10 loaves or any number of loaves. But if you notice, this stone is singular, and actually the word bread in Greek is singular. It could be plural, but it's singular. He's talking about making one loaf of bread out of one stone. He's obviously talking about making enough for him to eat. Make enough here to satisfy your hunger right now. Now, what would be wrong with doing that? Because obviously, later on in the book, he's going to do that. Not with stones, but he's going to miraculously create food for people to feed them. So there's nothing sinful about using his power to make food. So what would be wrong with him doing it?
He would be meeting his own need and not the need of others.
Okay. It's how he would use his power. Satan is saying, okay, if you're God's son, then you should be able to do certain things. You should be able to meet your own... If you have power, you should use it to meet your own needs, to what you want. You use this power as son of God that you have for yourself. That's what he's tempting him to do. Whatever you need to do, use your power for yourself. The devil, Satan, Luke uses the word, both of those words an equal number of times, just two different terms for him. And they're both not names, they're just descriptions. It means the adversary or the accuser. And if you'll notice here in the King James, it's not even capitalized here. It's just the person who's your adversary. What the devil is saying to him is, hey, you're the son of God. Surely you should have your needs met. You think if someone on earth with earthly power, a king, they're going to get their needs met. They're going to have whatever they want whenever they want it. People are there to serve them. And Satan's essentially saying that to him. You're the son of God, so why shouldn't you have your needs met? You're hungry. Use what you can do to make yourself some food. That's what you should do. And so that's his temptation, is to meet your own needs, don't trust God. And so Jesus answers him, and it's funny, Jesus never says anything himself. He just quotes scripture. We never hear him actually saying, except for one thing in the passage. All he does is quote the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, to him. And Jesus answered him saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Man does not live by bread, but by every word. Obviously, we're supposed to fill in live by every word. You live by bread, you live by every word of God. What does that mean? You live by the word of God, by every word of God.
It says you don't live by bread alone. You do have to have bread to live.
Okay.
But not just, I think what he's saying is it's a quotation, but it's not just our physical needs that have to be met for us to have life.
Okay. But what does it mean to live by every word of God? What word is he talking about? Especially thinking back to Deuteronomy. Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. The first verse of Deuteronomy chapter 8, where he's quoting from, says, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live." And then later he says, you don't live by bread alone, but you live by the word of God. So what word of God is he talking about?
His commandments.
He said, if you want to live, keep my commandments. And so when he says every word of God here, he's talking about obeying God. You live by being obedient to God. That's more important than bread, being obedient to God. So that's his response, is bread isn't the most important thing. Being obedient to God is the most important thing. And so the question becomes, well, then, again, what would be disobedient? God never told him you can't do this, did he?
He obviously led him up into the wilderness for a purpose. Was this still part of that purpose during that time? And, afterwards he sent the angel to minister to him. And could it be that Jesus and even Satan knew that Jesus was here for the time period for a certain purpose, that God worked his life, and to violate that would have been, like you said, taking things into his own hands,
I think it goes beyond the 40 days. It's not just that. It's for his whole ministry. His whole life is about living by the word of God, being obedient to God. And that means he had there was a purpose not just to the 40 days, but to his whole life, and he had to be obedient to that purpose. And part of that purpose was not to selfishly serve himself. It was his whole ministry. He wasn't supposed to be doing this for himself. It was not about him getting what he wanted. He came to be ministered to. He came to minister to other people. And so, you know, it's not just for the 40-day of the thing, but for his whole life. You say that as Son of God, I should be able to do this. I shouldn't have any needs. And I'm saying, no, that's not what I was sent here for. I have to do what God sent me here for. I have to be obedient to what I'm here for, and that is not what it is. And we'll get around to, okay, what's the point of all of these when we get to the end? But, and then the second temptation, bringing in verse 5, and the devil taking him up into an high mountain. We're told he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Same word here. He was led by the devil up into an high mountain where he showed all the kingdoms of the world. What happened? I mean, did Jesus literally go to the top of a high mountain for this? Are we supposed to see this as literally happening? And the question is, what mountain is tall enough that you could see all the kingdoms of the world from? There isn't any mountain that high. So obviously he's showing him these kingdoms in a way, and he's going to say he does it in, you know, in a moment of time. So this is not just going up somewhere and looking. This is something beyond that, something not natural. It takes him up into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. What does that mean?
The inhabitants.
Okay, which would be the entire planet. What is the inhabited world? Well, this is the word that we saw first back in chapter 2 and verse 1 when Caesar Augustus made a decree that all the world should be taxed. All the world. Who did he say should be taxed? The Romans. This is the word for the Roman Empire. Luke uses specifically this word that has to do with the world that Rome knew and ruled over. And he's showing him that kingdom, that area. Although Matthew does use the word for world, for earth, instead of the world word for the inhabited world or the Roman Empire. But Christ is shown in a moment of time. What exactly would that mean? In a moment of time, he is shown the kingdoms of the world.
Those exist on that day? Time.
Okay. And sometimes this is viewed almost as Satan takes him there and shows him the panorama of history. You're going to see all the kingdoms of the history of the world and everything at one time. But probably it just means he's showing him that world at that time, the Roman world primarily. Basically, this doesn't take a whole lot of time. He just shows him, you know, look at this vast empire and all this power. So he shows it to him. He makes this display to him and then says, the devil said unto him in verse 6, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me and to whomsoever I will give it. So he says, I'm going to give you all of this. All of this power, the word for authority. He would have the authority to rule over them. I'm going to give you all that and the glory that goes with it, because it's delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. So what is the devil saying there?
I have the power to do it.
Okay. What does it mean to say that is delivered unto me? Okay. That this is mine to give. This is mine, and I have the right to give it to whoever I want to. Now, is that true? We are dealing with the devil here. You know, he does lie. Was he lying or was he telling the truth? We kind of read it like, well, yep, that's right, he did. Well, I don't know if I'd take his word for it. I mean, there is a sense in which Satan is in control of the world. But, and even, it's funny, what Satan says here is kind of ironic. He says, this is mine to give away, all of this, because it was given to me. Which at one point is saying, look at what power I have. I can do this for you. And at the same time, he's undercutting himself, because what is he admitting? That I didn't have it originally. Someone had to let me have it. It's being allowed for me to do this. So at one time, he's claiming, I have this power But at the same time, he's also admitting that it's not mine. It's just derivative. The Lord's letting me do this. But of course, he puts it in passive tense, is delivered to me, and doesn't say who delivered it to him, because he doesn't want to admit the fact that undercuts his whole argument, which is that he just got this from God. So all the devil could do would be to delegate whatever authority he has. He can't give some kind of ultimate authority over it, because he doesn't have that. He just has a delegated authority himself.
Well, is that he has authority, or is it that he has the world's worship?
Okay.
Basically, the world, one degree of the worship Satan, whether it's worshiping self, worshiping whatever, we're not worshiping God, we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping Satan. So is it that he has the world, that he has power over the world, or whether he just has their worship and, in a way, at least, you know, Jesus' response is, you show, it's written, you show worship the Lord your God. So in Jesus, by Jesus doing that, he would be giving Satan the worship.
I guess the question there would be, what does it mean to say it is delivered unto me? Does that mean I have it because people worship me, or does it mean this was given to me? It was at some point allowed to me by God. And here I think it's the second point he's making, is that, now again, the question is to what extent that's true. Just because Satan said it doesn't mean that it's true. But there is some extent to which he is the prince of the world. And it's either because God's allowing it. Well, obviously it has to be because God's allowing it. Either because God gave it to him, or, like you're saying, because the people have chosen not to worship God but to worship Satan, that's how he has garnered his control. But again, if God didn't want him to have the control, he wouldn't have it. It doesn't matter what the people did. God would still be in control. God doesn't lose control over those areas because the people there don't worship him. He's still in control of them. But anyway, so that's the temptation. I can give it to whoever I want. I will give it to you. But there's always a condition. There's just one condition for this gracious thing that I am willing to do for you. And that is, if thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. All you have to do is worship me. This is the word for prostrate yourself, to bow before. All you got to do is bow down before me, and I'll give you all of this. Just worship me. I can give you right now what you should have. So again, what is Satan saying there? What is the temptation? What is Satan? What is his argument to him?
Isn't it that to avoid what's coming in the future, let me just give this to you now?
Okay, I don't know if it's so much avoid in the future, but it's give it to you now. It's, you shouldn't have to wait for this. You're God's son. You should be ruling over now. I mean, you're the son of God. You should be in charge. I'll put you in charge. I'll give you the authority that you deserve now. You don't have to wait for it. And Jesus' response in verse 8, and Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So again, he quotes scripture, this time Deuteronomy 6:13. In a sense here, what he's doing is answering in reverse order. I will give you authority, power, glory, if you worship me. And what Christ quote says is, I can only worship God, and what am I supposed to be doing?
Serving him.
I'm not here to rule. That's not what it's about. It's about serving God. So he's kind of answering both things. I can only worship God, and my mission is not to be ruler. My mission is just to serve God in whatever he's given me to do. And this is my mission on earth. It's not to be the ruler over the world. At least not at this point. At this point, his mission is to be a servant, to serve God in a particular way. And so that's what he quotes here is, I can't worship anyone other than the Lord, and I'm here to serve him. Then in verse 9, we get the third point, third temptation. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. Now again, the question is, does that mean if you were there that day and you looked up, you'd see them up there? Say, what are they doing up there? Or is this again something that's not a natural occurrence, but that he's somehow in a visionary way doing this, supernatural way? And he said unto him, again, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from thence. Jump. If you're God's son, jump. Because it is written. Now Satan chooses to quote scripture himself. And he's going to quote Psalm 91. So, Psalm 91, he quotes verses 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. He says, there you go. God said the angels are going to bear you up. You won't even dash your foot. So if you're his son, that's what he'll do for you. He'll protect you. He'll keep you. He won't let anything happen to you. So go ahead and jump. Because God said he wouldn't let anything happen to you. So what again is Satan saying? What is his argument? If you're God's son, or since you're God's son deserves certain things, and one of them is protection. God will protect you. You're God's son. Surely he will protect you. He won't let anything happen to you because of who you are. Now, for one thing, Satan misunderstands or misinterprets the psalm. What is he saying about this psalm? The angels will give charge over thee. What does that psalm mean? And that psalm is not written about the Messiah. It was never considered a messianic psalm. It's just written to everyone. So does that mean for all of us? God will never let anything happen to us. We won't even dash our foot against the stone. What the devil is doing, which is what many people, even Christians, do today, is taking a promise in the Bible and say that it's applicable anytime, anywhere, to anyone. If God ever said it to anybody, it applies to everybody. Because he said that there, it must apply to you. You know, and again, that's a temptation that we all face. It's something that people often do nowadays with promises made to Israel and say that they apply to the United States. God said if Israel does this, he'll do that. Well, if we do this, he'll do that too. He wasn't talking to us. He was talking to someone else. They don't transfer that easily. But that's what Satan does here. He's trying to make this an automatic thing. And it's interesting, though, if you read Psalm 91, the parts he left out. Verse 1 says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And then verse 9 says, because thou hast made the Lord, which is thy refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee. So the psalm even says, if you worship and are true to God, if you are abiding in him, then he will do this. It doesn't just say, well, this is always true, it doesn't matter what you're doing. There are certain even conditions in the psalm on this being true. But he just takes it right out and says, no, it applies to you, you can do this. And Jesus' response in verse 12, and Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Don't tempt the Lord. What does that mean? One of the questions here is, who is he talking about? Because some people read this and say, Satan, quit tempting me because you're not supposed to tempt the Lord your God. Is that what Jesus is saying?
And he's
applying this to himself. I can't do this. I can't put the Lord to the test because he commanded me not to. He's not telling Satan not to do it to him. He's saying, I can't do it to God. I cannot test God. I cannot put him to the test to see what he'll do. Is he really going to do this? Is he really going to take care of me? Let's test him out and see. He says, you can't do that, and I'm not going to do that. So again, Satan saying, if you're God's son, he's going to protect you. He promised he's going to protect you. He's going to protect you. So demonstrate for everyone that you're going to be protected. And he says, no, I'm not going to test God that way. So those are the three temptations. At the end, verse 13, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So the devil stopped and departed for a season. What does that mean? How long for a while? Okay. And when would that be?
In the garden.
Does that mean Satan has now just departed for the rest of his ministry and isn't tempting him anymore. Mm-hmm. Now, in chapter 22 and verse 3, he does return. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. That's the next mention of Satan at the very end there to get Judas to do what he wants, to use him. He enters him. But some people think that's when he comes back. The season was during his ministry, and that's when he goes on the offensive again. But now we're going to get to the last few minutes. The point of this passage, why is this here? What are we supposed to get out of this? Why did Luke tell us this? Any ideas?
And I think it kind of shows his humanity, that he was truly human.
Okay. And there's another take on it. That is one. What is the other one? You've probably heard sermons about this in your life.
Tempted by our sins are different aspects of the lust of the flesh, the pride of life.
And so what is this passage here for?
That's, again, that God was tempted in all areas that...
Well, that's what it tells us, but what's it here for?
Encourage us.
Oh, okay. There is the other take on it. There's two takes. One is the ethical exemplary understanding, that this is here to show us that Christ was sinless, that even though he was tempted, he didn't succumb, and it's an example for us, that this is how we can handle temptation. We as Christians can withstand with temptations too, and we should do it the same way he did, by quoting Scripture. Then the other view of it is not ethical and exemplary, but Christological and existential. That is, this is who Christ was. This is here to teach us who Christ is, who the Son of God is. And by telling us who he is, it tells us what our lives as the children of God are going to be like. If it's true for him, it's true for us. And so it's not so much to tell us, encourage us and say, this is what, you know, you should do these things too, as to say, this is who Christ was and this is who you're going to be because you're a child too. In other words, he's telling us what it means to be the Son of God and what it means to be the child of God. And the devil gives his view that you're the Son of God, therefore you shouldn't have any needs. You should be taken care of. You're the Son of God, therefore you should have power. I mean, come on, he's God. You should be ruling. And also, from Satan's point of view, if you're the Son of God, that means you shouldn't have to suffer. You shouldn't have anything bad happen to you. God will protect you all the time. And that's his view. And what Christ is saying, no, it doesn't mean that I'll have everything I want. I will face deprivation, even though I'm God's son. It doesn't mean that I'll have power. I will be powerless, even though I'm God's son. I'm here to serve. It doesn't mean that I won't suffer. And actually, it does mean that I will suffer. That's what I'm here for. So it's two different views of what it means to be the Son of God. And by saying that that's true of the Son of God, what this passage is telling us is the same thing, true for us. Being a child of God doesn't mean that we will have everything we need and want. We will suffer deprivation at times. It doesn't mean we're not God's children, because the Son of God faced the same thing. It doesn't mean that we will have power. We won't. Just, he didn't, and we won't. And that's been a temptation throughout history, is we want power. We want to be able to tell people what to do. And his disciples were slow learners in this. They went through the same thing. They were always fighting, okay, who's going to be number one? And then in Acts, at the beginning of Acts, they're like, okay, is it time to start ruling now? Is it, when, is this going to start now, the kingdom? And he has to keep telling them, no, it's, you're just not getting it. It's not about power. I didn't have power when I was here. You're not going to have power when you're here. And it also means doesn't mean we won't suffer. He had to suffer. And, I mean, many books of the New Testament, that is their point, is you're going to suffer. Don't think being a child of God means now you get out of suffering and God is going to protect you. No, it means you're going to suffer. You're guaranteed you're going to suffer because he did and you're following him. It's two different views of what it means to be Son of God. And I think we see that today played out well in the health and wealth gospel. It's, you know, God doesn't want you to be sick. God doesn't want you to be poor. He wants you to have everything you need. He wants you to have wealth. He wants you to have health. You know, and then on the other hand, Christians want power. We want political power so we can make the laws and tell people what to do. And I think those are all temptations the church faced and faces today. in the same way, we're still tempted by those things. It's, if I'm the child of God, if we're God's people, shouldn't we have everything we want? Shouldn't we be protected? Shouldn't we be taken care of? And shouldn't we be in charge? Because we're the ones who really know what God wants. And it was not true of Christ, and it's not true of us. It's two different views of what it means to be the Son of God and to be a child of God.